The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to The Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for listening to our program. We are working through the essential teachings of the Christian faith, attempting to set forth the whole counsel of God, as the Apostle Paul once did, over the course of 3 years. And we are presently addressing what the Bible teaches us about saving faith. We have shown from the Scriptures that the one who has saving faith in this New Testament age, the kind of faith commanded, depicted, and illustrated in the New Testament, is a faith which has resulted in that believer becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, a true disciple. Toward the end of our last program, we began to address a passage in Luke's Gospel, where this matter of true discipleship is pressed upon 3 men by the Lord Jesus. And we will continue to consider this passage in Luke 9 after we first pray. Our Heavenly Father, may you grant us your favor and your blessing, that we who believe on your Son might demonstrate the reality and substance of that faith in the manner that we live before you and before others in this fallen world. We who believe confess that we are followers of your Son. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. We purpose as you enable us by your grace to live as his disciples. Father, help us to speak of these matters clearly and forcefully, for it seems to us that there is little effort being shown that unless people become disciples of Jesus Christ, they will die in their sins and will be eternally damned due to their sins. And so may you help the evangelical churches in this New England region be faithful in discipling their people, equipping and energizing them to have an impact upon our land and its people at this time in history. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to read the passage for us once again, Luke chapter 9, verse 43 and following. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. That's the response of seeing Jesus perform a miracle. But while everyone marveled at all things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great." Then John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is for us." Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. And now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now we read here in Luke 9 of the onset of our Lord Jesus and his disciples on their final journey to Jerusalem. And this is a travel narrative that begins with Luke 9:51, and it concludes in Luke 19. And so we see this travel narrative is by far the largest portion of Luke's gospel. And the Holy Spirit had Luke pen this travel narrative in order to illustrate what true discipleship is like, following Jesus even unto his cross. Now, again, at the outset of this journey, we find our Lord Jesus coming across these three men who desired to be disciples, and the Lord addressed them. And by his addressing them, we learn more fully what it is to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to work through this entire passage, however, because I think there's some things that are helpful and needful for us. First, we have the beginning of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem in verses 43 through 56 of Luke 9. Just prior to the departure of Jesus and his disciples for Jerusalem, the disciples again were informed by Jesus of the fate that was awaiting him. That's what we have in Luke 9:44. Jesus again announced his death to his disciples. But here the fact of his betrayal was emphasized. As we read, "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.'" Well, the result was confusion among his disciples. The ignorance of these men is really conveyed by Luke in a rather aside in verse 45. "But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." Here the disciples were shown to be quite uninformed at this point in the story. The notion conveyed is that they were willing followers of Jesus, but as yet they had not fully become aware of the nature of their relationship as disciples of Jesus, or of the fate that awaited them and him, their master. They did not understand what their master was teaching them. How ignorant were these poor disciples? But further, how alone must have been our Lord? It's true that he had followers. He had persons with whom he confided. But ultimately, our Lord Jesus had a course that he alone could tread, one which no one else could take. Now again, notice they could not understand him. In a measure, they were not to be blamed. God had not revealed the implications to them concerning his sufferings. They would not know until after the events, and only then would the meaning of his crucifixion be made clear to them. They were afraid to ask for understanding. They should have asked him, but they did not. There is much of God's word we will not understand unless we humbly ask our Lord to reveal himself and his truth to us. Many are in ignorance, not because the subject matter is too hard for them, but they have no real interest in knowing. God chooses to reveal himself and his truth to those who truly desire to know him. And these disciples should have at least pondered the matter, taking to heart his words and seeing the gravity and the implications of his announcement to them. But instead, they reveal that they are quite insensitive toward their master and what he would soon endure in Jerusalem. Well, in verses 46 through 56 of Luke 9, we see the ignorance and the error of his disciples set quite clearly before the reader of this gospel. And so with the importance which is stressed in this passage on the mission of Jesus, one cannot help but be struck with the crass ignorance of these men. And in the next few verses of Luke 9, we see really a total failure on their part to understand how they are to regard and relate to themselves and others about them. We see in Luke 9:46-48 their faulty attitude toward one another, and then in verses 49 and 50 their wrong attitude toward an outsider, and then finally in verses 51-56 we see their wrong attitude toward unbelievers. And so they were in error all the way around. Let's work through this. First, we read of their wrong attitude toward one another. In verse 46, we read that upon Jesus telling his disciples of his death, a dispute arose between his disciples. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." And so they were characterized by petty jealousy and crude insensitivity. They were unconcerned about their master's fate. Rather, they were each concerned about their own place in the kingdom, which they thought would soon appear. They did not understand the necessity, the meaning, or the significance of the Lord's death. But they did know that he was the Messiah, and that at Jerusalem it was going to come to pass. Well, here they were arguing as to who would have the place of honor. The Lord, knowing their thoughts, rebukes them and instructs them in three ways. First, he instructs them by an action, and then followed by two words of instruction. The action that he performs is he takes a child by his side, thereby honoring the child. That's in verse 47. Secondly, Jesus told his disciples that whichever of them would be willing to receive the child in his name receives him. That is, whichever of them would be willing to welcome and care for this child, just as Jesus himself had done, that disciple would be receiving Jesus, welcoming and caring for Jesus. That is, to serve this child would be regarded as having been done unto Jesus himself. And to render service unto Jesus was regarded by the Father as having received him, having rendered service unto him. Finally, Jesus tells them that in his sight, the greatest is the least. And so the least in their midst was the child. They were arguing which of them was the greatest in honor or regard, and Jesus pointed out the child as being the greatest object of his concern, and therefore the child should be the object of their concern, not themselves. However, no sooner was this issue dealt with than another incident arose, which betrayed their wrong attitude toward outsiders. And this is found in Luke 9:49-50. And John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is for us." Here was one who was going about and casting out demons in Jesus' name, but apparently he did not have Jesus' sanction to do so. And so the disciples wanted him to stop it. And the Lord, however, would not discourage this man. "Anyone who is not against us is for us. They may not walk with us, nor agree entirely with us, but if their desire is to promote the Lord Jesus and his kingdom, and they do so with a message which is not contrary to a biblical message, we should not forbid them." Now, we may not be able to walk with them, but we shouldn't forbid them or prevent them from doing their work. But no sooner did this matter seem to be resolved than one more issue arose which revealed the disciples' present ignorance. And so we see, thirdly, their wrong attitude toward unbelievers. And this is what we have in verses 51-56. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. What should be our attitude toward those who do not respond to us and are antagonistic to us as we attempt to further the faith of Christ in the world? Do we write them off? We gave them a chance, Lord. Divine retribution is now in order for them. No, we are to grieve when people do not respond to our message. Who knows, maybe later they would respond. In fact, with regard to these Samaritans, we know that that actually did take place. And we read of their conversion later on in Acts chapter 8. But now we come to Luke 9, verses 57 through 62. And here we have an account of three would-be disciples. And really, it's this portion of this passage that I wanted to draw most of our attention to. The Lord has now started on his journey to Jerusalem, where he was destined to be rejected, suffer and die, and rise the third day. Some desired to follow him, but they did not know the fate that awaited Jesus. Had they known that he would be opposed by all of the leaders of religious Judaism, and had they known their own fate if they were to follow him, they might have been a little less eager to enlist and be numbered among his disciples. But our Lord would set them straight, in contrast to many evangelists today who present only that which might be received as desirable benefits for following Jesus. Jesus made known the costs of following him. He did not have many converts, as many modern-day evangelists seem to have or claim to have, but he did not lose any of his, except the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now recognize that during his earthly ministry, it was relatively easy to follow Jesus. These were the glory days for his followers. Their master was seen as healing every diseased person and delivering every demon-possessed soul. Jesus was immensely popular among the people. Jesus was the man of the hour. He was an easy one and a desirable one to follow. And these three men would want to follow him, or it would so seem to be. And so before us, we have these three men, these three would-be followers, would-be disciples of Jesus. But our Lord dealt with each one so as to probe their true spiritual condition. And I think this leaves some good lessons for us. And so first, let us consider that which was common to all three of these men. First of all, they all expressed a desire to follow him. They were believers in Jesus. If you would have asked them, they would have said they were, and they desired to become his disciples. You see, these were not unwilling men who had no desire to know the Lord Jesus. And so each of them had some measure of faith in Jesus. Now, it was a faith that was not grounded on much knowledge, but they were believers in a measure. And yet we will see that the kind of faith which they had was not the kind that characterizes true disciples. And only true disciples of Jesus have salvation. Only they manifest true saving faith. They alone will share in the life and glory that is Jesus Christ's. Yet each of these men had a measure of faith. But whether or not they had saving faith was quite another matter. We should always remember there is a kind of faith that one may possess that will not save the soul. This is deficient faith, and it may in some ways be regarded as great faith, even to the extent of moving mountains. Yet as great as that faith appears, it will not result in salvation. Only upon those who have true faith in the Son of God does the Father grant deliverance from his damnation upon sin. They only receive the gift of eternal life. True faith, that is, saving faith, is that which believes on Christ and his work, which leads one to follow Christ in obedience, and which continues to lead a person to follow Christ in faith and obedience throughout life. In other words, true saving faith perseveres in a man's life, in a woman's life. Now, secondly, not only did they all express a desire to follow Jesus, but secondly, the Lord dealt with all of them directly, calling them to full discipleship. They were willing to follow him, at least at the present, or so it seemed by their profession. But would they be willing to follow him fully, without reservation and without giving up at some point along the way? They really did not know what their commitment would cost them. They did not know the difficulty that they would face. But the Lord knew what lay ahead for himself and his disciples, and he did not need persons to begin following him who would later abandon him. And so our Lord dealt faithfully with these men. He made sure at the outset that only fully dedicated followers would be received into his ranks. Now, once again, how different were his methods from our methods today? Why, we would never discourage a volunteer. But Jesus seemed to do all he could to discourage them. We seem to offer an easy path and present the glowing promises so as to swell our numbers. But Jesus made it seem to be an impossible feat to be one of his followers. Our Lord never refused anybody who came to him and who ought to be accepted by him, those of being a broken and contrite heart. His own words encourage coming. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. On the other hand, he did not shovel his followers in indiscriminately, as Spurgeon once wrote. He did not accept anybody and everybody in order to increase his numbers. He knew how to shut the door as well as open it, wrote Spurgeon. Amen. Jesus knew how to warn and discourage the pretentious and accept only the truly penitent, those who had repented. He was ready with an open heart and hand to receive the needy, but he was also faithful to the self-deceived, those who professed to have what was not really there, true faith, and a true resolve to follow and obey him, regardless of the costs or consequences. But how different we are today. When we offer Jesus, we are concerned about offending people or discouraging people in any way whatsoever. And so the thought is, withhold the hard sayings and present the promises that will gather a crowd. But if we're to be faithful disciples of Jesus and faithful servants of Jesus in making disciples, then we must deal with souls as our Lord modeled before us. We must exercise discernment and judgment and not count as converts everybody simply because they say, I believe, I believe, I assure you, I believe. If one is not willing to follow Jesus, obey Jesus as his master, mark it down, he's not a believer in Jesus, regardless of what he tells you. And so we must watch and try and test, lest we assist self-deception and be servants of the devil, bolstering the delusions of mistaken men and women. Now, thirdly, there seemed to be a common deficiency in each of these three men. There is no mention or hint here of some vital things which should characterize true disciples of Jesus Christ. There's no sense of personal guilt, no repentant spirit, and no sense of humility that's illustrated or expressed by these three men. There seems to be no expression of their need for a Savior. But when the Lord deals with people, these things become evident. The seed of the gospel springs to vital life only where there has been a deep plowing of one's heart, revealing one's sin and need for forgiveness. The house which God builds is only built on a foundation that has been securely and deeply set. And the Savior heals the soul only after the wound has been deeply probed and cleansed of all corruption. The one with true saving faith must be keenly aware of personal sin. There must be a sense of my sin, my guilt, my condemnation before God. I must know of my need for a Savior, and I must know and believe that Jesus is my Savior. That will lead one to abandon all and follow him, regardless of obstacles or consequences for doing so. And so the Lord spoke to each of these men, seeking to reveal to each one his own deficiency. And our Lord knew precisely in each case where the weakness was. Well, there were also unique things to each of these three men. There were these common things that we just described, but there were things unique to each one as well. But I see that we will have to address this in our next program. Well, may the Lord help us as disciple makers, and may the Lord help our churches as ones who produce disciples to be wise and faithful. Indeed, we want followers of Jesus, but we want true disciples. We don't want to bolster false faiths that will only be dispelled on Judgment Day. We want people to know the Lord and know Him truly. Well, until next time, may the grace of God be abundantly given to you.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of The Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.